Well, I hope you're not distracted by the set here. It gives you a kind of a homey feel. Reminds us of the days when we were at HCC, when we we didn't know what to expect when we would be coming into worship was whatever play was going on that week. So it's back in the good old days. And just reminds you, if you weren't here last night, that you missed an excellent production of our Christmas program. It was just a tremendous time together. Very ambitious program that Daryl had put together with many, many people to help. John with the choir, and Dave with the stage, and just all kinds of things. If you did have to miss it, you will get a chance to see it, at least by video, on December the 26th. During the middle hour, we will be showing a video of this that was taken last night. During that time, we don't have classes then, so we can hang out together. If you want to see it, you can see it. And if you, for whatever reason, wanted to have the video, that will be available from Daryl to purchase that if you want to get the video of last night's program. I mean, going professional here, you know, it's a big deal. So enjoy it, but it was a great time. Let me read to you now the words of Messiah, written over 700 years before his birth by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself," or we saw more accurately, "though Israel not be gathered, yet I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my strength has been my God. My God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.'" We've seen that this beautiful second song of the servant is summed up in many ways in verse 3. "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" We saw that 2 weeks ago, the irony of this, that this one who is the perfect, true servant, Israel, the one who is all Israel was ever intended to be by covenant, that this one becomes rejected by Israel. He's not the Messiah that Israel is looking for. They're looking for a Screaming Lucy Messiah. And Jesus is infinitely better. Yeah, check that reference out if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago. Don't misunderstand me. Somebody asked if I'd still bring that picture today, and so if you want to see a Screaming Lucy, I'll get a hold of it. But they're looking for a wrong Messiah. They're looking for one of their own mind and their own imagination. The irony of that. God has something much better for us than we generally are looking for. We saw that develop further last week. We realized that this song was written not just for us, but it was written for Jesus. We imagine Jesus reading this as a young man as he saw that this is what God had sent him to do. That he was this Messiah. He was this servant that was spoken of here. And this one that God says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." He realizes this was because he was to gather Jacob back to himself. He was to gather the people of Israel, verse 6. And he appealed to them, and they in fact rejected him by and large. So that he said in verse 4, "It seems I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing." It's hard to imagine Jesus ever thinking something like that, isn't it? And yet these are the words of Scripture that says that Jesus himself, in his appeals to his people, was not playing games, saying, "Well, I know they're going to reject this, but I've got to go through the motions of making these appeals, and then we'll kind of move on to the big picture." But that Jesus himself was appealing with all his heart to the Jewish people, to the leaders, and to all those that came to him, longing for them to receive him, and seeming to fail in that, so that Jesus can understand your temptation to discouragement. The times when it seems like you have tried to do what God, you thought God was calling you to do, and you seem like you have failed. And it opens our eyes to see that often what God has in mind, the principle, is that where we are following Him and seem to fail, there's a larger picture. There's something more that He has in mind that we've missed. And just as with Jesus, it was because it was too small a thing for Him simply to bring Israel back, God had a global purpose for Jesus. That you and I and all the nations would come to recognize that this one is the Messiah. So it is that with your life and my life, sometimes we need to go back again and again to Scripture to see what is God's larger purpose that He's trying to accomplish in my life. To make me more like His Son. To give me a ministry of some purpose that I may be missing in that. Now we come to the climax of this whole thing, the third meditation based on verse 3 this morning, where you see now what is underlined and what is in boldface is that word and capitalized is the word splendor. So the point that I want to develop with you, brothers and sisters, this morning by God's grace is the third meditation, that God's chief concern is the display of His splendor. Those are the two blanks at the top of your outline. God's chief concern is the display of His splendor. One of my favorite contemporary authors is a fellow by the name of John Piper, pastor out in Minneapolis. And several years ago, nobody knew of John Piper. His first well-known book was his book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Before that book ever came out, it was being circulated in manuscript form among a number of people, and particularly on campuses and among intervarsity groups, particularly in the Midwest and out in the West. It was creating such a stir that people feared there were some cultic tendencies in this. Whoever read this stuff seemed like it was having such an impact on them that they seemed like they, you know, had almost a Gnostic sense of the inside group of understanding the gospel and Jesus. And so at that time, InterVarsity sent me the manuscript. I'd never heard of John Piper. They just sent me the manuscript, and they said, "There's something wrong here. This guy's writing some sort of heresy. We're not sure what it is, but would you smoke it out and tell us?" And so I thought, great. You know, I don't know what, it was a big, thick thing, you know. So I'm working my way through it, read through the whole thing. The more I'm reading it, the more excited I'm getting. I'm thinking, it's pretty good stuff. Wow, man. You know, and he's quoting Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis and on about what his understanding of Christian hedonism and all the rest of it. And I finally had to write back and I said, "I'm sorry, but I can't wait for this book to be printed. It looks really great." I was kind of nervous about that. You know, who am I? So I was so glad when the book got published and J.I. Packer said it was a great book. Boy, oh, yeah, a lot of review. Oh, boy. I got a little nervous there for a while. Well, you see, my point is that Piper has a way of saying things that can sound so radical that people kind of get unnerved. And you look at it and you say, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute," you know, like phrases like Christian hedonism. And A quote that he has, that something he wrote that I would like to give to you, I think sums up what I'm trying to get at here on this song. And it's something that you could meditate on for quite a bit of time. So I'll read it to you twice, let you think about it, and it's part of it's excerpted on the back of your bulletin. But this is what he says. The wonder of the gospel and the most freeing discovery this sinner has ever made is that God's deepest commitment to be glorified and my deepest longing to be satisfied are not in conflict, but in fact find simultaneous consummation in His display of and my delight in the glory of God. It's pretty heavy, huh? Let me give it to you again. The wonder of the gospel and the most freeing discovery this sinner has ever made is that God's deepest commitment to be glorified and my deepest longing to be satisfied are not in conflict. We often think they are, don't we? God's deepest commitment is to be glorified. I long to be satisfied. I've got to give up my longing to be satisfied in order to glorify Him. Piper sang, greatest discovery I ever made. Of all the profound things he's written in all his books, he says, boils all down to this. Those are not in conflict. But, in fact, they find simultaneous consummation in His display of and my delight in the glory of God. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And God loves Jesus because Jesus is the display of His splendor. And He wants your heart and my heart to become more focused in, settled on, adoring and delighting in Jesus, to see Him as the display of God's splendor, so that the longings of our heart become focused on that same point, like two laser beams of light, not going in different directions or missing, but focused precisely on the same target. God's commitment to His glory and my longing to be satisfied find one single consummate union in His glory displayed in your life and in my life, reflecting Christ. Now let me develop that, because that's powerfully demonstrated in this song. Because you see, this song talks about rejection, it talks about abhorrence, it talks about discouragement, it talks about the Messiah saying, it seems like I have labored to no purpose, all these things, and yet you see the theme going through all nine verses, right up to the end and climax, that the display of God's splendor in Messiah is His chief concern. And what a delight that is. You notice He starts in verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Now, very interesting. If this person is not worthy of worldwide attention, that's a fairly arrogant statement, isn't it? Here's the Messiah saying, hey, all the world, stop, listen to me. You know. And so either the one who is being prophesied here deserves world attention, or he's a fairly arrogant fellow. Then he goes on. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He's made mention of my name, caused my name to be remembered. And so this one is saying that all the world, listen, because God has caused my name from my birth on to be remembered. And so we come at this point in history to where in 3 weeks we will see the calendar change to 2000 and all the world holds its breath to see what's going to happen. And the reason that that date has been established is because of the birth of Jesus Christ. No matter they're off a couple of years, fact is, that's what it commemorates. At that point, everybody who is in the world that is following the international calendar will remember that approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born. What a literal fulfillment. 2 billion people on this planet today call themselves by His name. Caused my name to be remembered. Listen, all earth. What a fulfillment. But then He goes on. He says in verse 3, this statement that I just gave, the summary of it, He said, "You're my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And of course, this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 1 is talking about in verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. As He is saying here, so Hebrews looks back and says, yes, the sun is the exact representation of God's splendor, of His glory. Now, when Jesus came, you remember when He was baptized, God said in a voice where the dove descended, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A couple of years after that, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is up with the disciples. They have to hide their eyes from the radiance of the splendor of His face. And God again speaks and He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." Now, you remember that John picks up that idea in Revelation chapter 1. We saw when we did the overview of Revelation. John says, "I beheld the sun, and His face was like the sun shining in all its strength." Now, have you ever tried looking to see how long you could look at the sun when it's shining in all its strength? Now, this is the kind of question that went over a lot better on the first service. How many here this morning saw the sunrise? Yeah, still a few. Got a few people, and wasn't that a glorious sunrise? This morning, 6:45, if you looked over in the east, there was just this orangish golden glow. I mean, you just see nothing but this kind of glow reflected off the clouds. By 7 o'clock, there were all these rose-tinted hues, and it was a glorious sight reflected off the clouds. You could look at that thing and just keep gazing at it and looking at it for as long as your heart wanted. By 7:15, there was a speck of sun that was just above the horizon. You could just see it, still look at it, gaze at it, look at all the reflection off the clouds. It was beautiful. By 7:30, the sun was up. It was harder to look at. The only reason you could was because it was still behind some clouds. But then when it broke through the clouds, no longer were there all the colors. There was just this effulgence of radiance. And you could no longer look at it. In fact, if you look at the sun for 4 or 5 seconds, it begins to produce damage to your retina. If you look at it for 8 seconds or more, I understand, you'll begin to have permanent damage. You cannot look at it. We do not have the capacity to absorb such splendor. 93 million miles away, God the Father looks at the fullness of the splendor of Christ, and He gazes and gazes. He gazes and He says, "I'm well pleased. This is the display of my glory." The Father delights in the Son. He delights in looking at Him, in lifting Him up, in showing Him to the nations and saying, "See Him? This is the one." And you and I, if we were to see Him in His glory, we couldn't look. We wouldn't have the capacity. It will take new glorified bodies for you and I to begin to understand the effulgence of His splendor. But when He says to you and to me that He wants to display His splendor, what is it that He's talking about? How does He glorify Himself through Jesus Christ? The word glory, as if you've been around, we've talked about in the past, the word glory is best most simply defined as the manifestation of the perfections of God. It's just how we see the perfections of God. And so the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And you look at creation and it displays His perfections. And then you go on and it says that man was made in His image in order to glorify God. We, as His creatures, were made to reflect something of God's nature, so that God's character would be seen, that we would consciously worship Him, that we would acknowledge His perfections. That's the idea of glory. What does it mean when He says, through this one, the servant, that He is going to display His splendor, or He's going to glorify Himself through Him? The focus of that can be understood by a passage like John 12. If you look at John chapter 12, Jesus there specifically prays in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is, to display His splendor. Now, what's He talking about? Well, it's clear as you look on in verse 24, He talks about unless a kernel of wheat dies, then it's not going to bear fruit. It has to die in order to bear the fruit, which is its glory. So He's obviously talking about His death. That becomes even more clear in verse 27, where He says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. I was born for this hour. It is not to lay as a baby in a manger and just talk about His kingship in such sentimental terms, and isn't this wonderful? He says, I came, I was born for this hour to die. Father, glorify Your name. That's what's going to happen now, you see. And then in chapter 17, the night He was betrayed, just hours before He is to be crucified, how does He begin His prayer, His high priestly prayer of John 17? Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And so while the heavens declare the glory of God, and we can see something of His character in that, and the fact that we can look at our bodies and our minds and all that man and women are capable of doing as creatures made in His image, that glorifies Him. But the focus, the climax of His glory is seen that this God is not only a God of power in creation. He is not only a God of holiness and truth and justice. But that this God loved sinners so much that He was willing to give His own Son, that the Son would die bearing the sin that you and I have committed. Unthinkingly, knowingly, purposefully, deliberately, that all those things that you and I have done to shunt God from our lives, to put Him in the corners and the peripheries as a convenience for our own desires, Jesus bore that sin. And when He died on the cross, God was glorified in demonstrating to the angels as well as to the nations, I'm not only a God of truth, but of mercy. I'm not only a God of justice, but of love, even for sinners. That, brothers and sisters, is the display of His glory. And so He goes on in verse 4, where He talks about there the fact that He, get back to the passage. He says that, I seem to have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand. And my reward is with my God. What is that reward? What is the reward that He's speaking of here? That reward is you. You realize that? I mean, what else did He have that He lacked? Did you ever think that there was nothing that God could need? But did it ever occur to you that all the things that God could simply speak and it would be done, He could not simply speak and have you with Him to see His glory? Because that would violate His own character. And so the Son had to come in a body in order to keep the law, that He would be eligible to die in your place and my place as a sacrifice, so that we would be His reward for that death. As Hebrews 12 says, despising the shame, the Son of God went to the cross for the reward, for the joy that was set before Him. So you and I are His reward. And He delights in you and me so much that He would not let you perish. But His splendor is displayed in the demonstration of His love for you. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that and how I don't deserve that, it's more than my heart can really contain. Have you ever seen your need for the cross? Not just for God. A lot of people say, I need God. But have you seen your need for the cross? For the fact that you need a Savior who's willing to die for your sin. Because without that, you will perish before God in that. And that God Himself had to display His splendor through the giving of His own Son in order for you to ever behold His glory. Well, you notice He goes on in verse 5 to say that He is honored in God's sight in doing this. God is going to display His splendor. He will accomplish this purpose. Verse 6, it's too small a thing for you to simply be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. There will be a remnant that has been kept, so some will come. But I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's why, you see, a light to the Gentiles, why in Matthew chapter 2, when you read the Christmas story, there is a star that appears to the Magi. For the Magi are from the east, and they are Gentiles. They are the first fruits of the fulfillment of this verse. Jesus said on two occasions, John 8, 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Anybody who is here this morning that is not walking after Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of your life, you're walking in darkness. No matter how much you know, no matter how successful you are in your job. That came home to me, again, with some force this week as I was sitting in NTB waiting for tires to be put on somebody's car that I was doing. And, that's a great place to spend your afternoon. NTB, for the soap operas, Jenny Jones and all the rest, you know. My exposure. Every pastor needs that every once in a while, right? So I go in there and I'm sitting there and there's this fellow working on a laptop and he starts bursting out laughing. And I think he's, what's he saying that I'm not saying? And he tells me about this thing that somebody sent him on his email, and that gets him in to start talking about his email and talking about how he downloaded his email on his laptop so he could go through it here. Very nice. And he starts talking about, we start getting into cellular email and, wireless email, and he starts talking about his PCMCI card and pulls it out and shows me to impress me, and then he shows me his 56K modem, which looks like a credit card. Then we start getting into his digital photography, and he shows me his cousins and his dogs and everybody on the screen there, and I'm looking, oh, that's really impressive, and his docking stations and on and on, and this guy's going on and on. I'm fascinated by all this stuff that he's into. Here is a guy who is on the cutting edge of life. Until at one point, he said, I was in the Marines, and he said, I want to get a gun before they have the ID things on it. I don't know why I brought that up, but I said, oh, really, what's the problem with the ID? Immediately, transformation. He goes from smiling, jokey Charlie over here to, hey, man, cool it. I don't want to get into any disagreements on it, I don't want to get into any politics or religion or any of that kind of stuff. Hey, that's okay. It's cool, man. You have your opinions on guns. I have my opinion. That's it. Wall. Hey, woo. I felt like saying, hey, maybe if we disagreed, somebody would learn something. Hey, so what? But, I thought, that's today's world, isn't it? We know all this stuff. But as soon as you talk about values, your life, or anything, we're walking in darkness. Who wants to talk about that? We might disagree. Somebody's going to be offended. Jesus says, I'm the light. Unless you're willing to come and see your darkness, you'll continue to walk in that darkness to your grave in lostness. Because He alone, verse 8 says, is a covenant for the people. He alone is a light for the nations. He alone is the Joshua to lead us back into the land that God intended in order that we would regain the inheritance that Israel forfeited. You notice in verse 7, he says, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Do you ever think about the likelihood of the fulfillment of the prophecy of that verse? I mean, think what it's saying. It's saying, here's the servant, the Messiah, who's going to come. He's going to be despised and abhorred by his people. And yet, kings will rise up when they see him, and princes will bow down, and he will be globally acknowledged as king. Now, can you even conceive, if you just took the New Testament out of your mind, try to put yourself back in 721, around there, BC, back in Isaiah's time when he's writing this, put yourself back in that time, take everything out ahead of it, and think, how in the world could that possibly be fulfilled? It doesn't make sense. It's self-contradictory. How can he be despised and abhorred in the among the people that he's been sent to, and yet be a success and worshipped around the world? And yet you come to the New Testament, and you see the record of how Jesus presented himself to Israel, and again and again and again. There was the rejection. There was the controversy. And at the end, he was not simply crucified by the leaders. He was crucified by the people who all as a crowd cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and our children!" And after his resurrection, the apostles come and they bring the gospel to the Jews, and by and large they reject it. As we saw last week in Acts 13, they bring it to the Romans. And the Romans, it says, the whole city welcomed the good news. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so, the Church of Christ was established in Rome, in Galatia, in various provinces. And after generations of persecution, 312 AD, Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, professes Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, declares that the empire is now the Holy Roman Empire with Jesus at the head of it. 1,400 years later, a German composer moves to London and he takes a libretto and he writes what has become the most famous oratorio of all times, The Messiah, written in 1741, first produced in Dublin, 1742. It was such a success, people so clamored for it, that it was presented in 1743 at court with King George II in attendance. When they came to that Hallelujah chorus, King George rose to his feet in honor of King Jesus. And when the king rises, everybody rises. And so everybody stood up. And to this very day, whenever you hear the Messiah performed, whatever the congregation, whatever the audience, whatever the group, whether it's atheists or Jewish folks or whoever it is, whether they believe or they don't believe, when you hear the Hallelujah chorus, they rise, don't they? Heard an exception about this after the last. I always get, you know, the second service, you get all the footnotes of the first service. You know. One person said, I have a Jewish friend, they didn't stand up. All right, I'm not saying nobody ever does. But it's amazing, isn't it? You know, when you singles go to Annapolis, look around this evening, and you see that perform. The people all rise in honor of King Jesus. Our family has a tradition for many years. We go to the Meyerhof every year, save up our pennies. We go there and get seats, and we see the Messiah performed. It's a stirring thing. Every year, you know, I mean, all the family goes out weeping and cheering. Every year, it's the same thing. And I'm always amazed that here in the Meyerhof, when we come to the Hallelujah chorus, everybody stands. I look around me, I never see anybody sitting. You see how precisely that fulfills what he says there in verse 7? Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. Because God has determined to display his splendor in Jesus. And when he said that here, it was as good as done. Nothing could prevent that from happening. And so it's still true today, brothers and sisters. God's commitment to the display of his glory, and your longing for satisfaction in your life are not in conflict. They find their consummation in a single point, in Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that? A Christian crosses a new threshold of joy when they realize the truth of that. You again and again relearn it, as I continue to do. But it's the recognition of the truth of that that will change your life. Let's pray. Lord, for any of us here who doubt that, who think that somehow our deepest longings and your commitment to the display of your glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ are in somehow conflict, Lord, would you open our eyes to see that we have set ourselves on the throne on which Jesus alone deserves to sit. And that if we place Him in our minds and hearts in that place that He alone deserves, we will in fact find our deepest longings fulfilled. Whatever's in the way of that, Lord, remove it, we pray. May we place ourselves at your disposal at this season to declare your glory and the splendor of the one who came for sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.